Welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. Our prayer is that God will use his word to change your life and fill your heart with hope. And now, here's Ron.
Have you lost anything lately? According to one source, over 60% of people have lost something in their lifetime. Today, the most common items, they say, are cell phones, keys, and wallets. And I laugh, I go, those are the three things I'm always losing, always misplacing them. I mean, yesterday, Catherine lost her wallet. And we had about 2 or 3 hours there where we're wondering, where is it? She found it right where she left it. But, you know, we just had that experience. She lost her wallet. This week, I learned the lost and found industry. Yeah, it's an industry. Can you believe this? The lost and found industry in America is big business, generating more than $2 billion a year. Globally, that number goes to $7 billion. Who knew there was an industry with lost and found? I mean, there's a lot of money to be made, apparently. I also learned that in the United States alone, over 400 million items are lost and found every year. JFK Airport in New York City has the largest lost and found department in the world, with over 30,000 items reported lost per month. I mean, who knew? Now, the good news is approximately 75% of lost items are eventually returned to their owners. Now, I'm not all that concerned about the lost and found industry, but what does kind of grip my heart this morning is this. Did you know that God has a lost and found department? It's bigger than the one at JFK Airport. Think about this. Every human being is either lost or found. Isaiah 53 and verse 6 says it this way. All we like sheep have gone astray. That means there are billions of people who are lost spiritually, having wandered or run away from God. Now, most lost people do not find their way home on their own, and that's why we deploy search and rescue teams to find, for example, lost hikers in the woods, or policemen assist in reuniting a lost child with his or her parents. Likewise, as spiritually lost human beings, we cannot find our way home to God unless God finds us. I remember years ago, there was this evangelistic campaign put on by this campus ministry called I Found It. There were I Found It buttons, and I Found It billboards, and I Found It bumper stickers. And it reached a lot of lost people for Christ, but it was kind of bordering on some bad theology. You didn't find God. He found you. And this is why Jesus came from heaven to earth to fulfill his divine mission, which he states in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. I once was lost, but now I'm found, said a former slave trader named John Newton as he penned that beloved hymn called Amazing Grace. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I wonder if that's your testimony today. Has Jesus found you? Well, today we're beginning a study of not one, but really three parables that Jesus told, a trilogy of stories about lostness. Jesus was a master storyteller, and he told these three parables to illustrate our lostness and the joyful party that happens in heaven when one lost sinner returns home. Luke 15 records the trilogy about a lost sheep, followed by a lost coin, and then the lost son. And that last story in the trilogy is the one that people worldwide have heard in every generation for 2,000 years. It's called The Parable of the Prodigal Son. Charles Dickens said it's the greatest short story ever penned. And that's some high praise coming from the man who wrote A Christmas Carol and introduced us to Ebenezer Scrooge. The greatest short story ever penned. The question is, why did Jesus tell these three stories? The lost sheep and the lost coin and the parable of the lost son. Why did he tell these stories? let alone the one about the prodigal son. Well, what we find in Luke chapter 15, going all the way back to verse 1, is that there was a confrontation taking place between Jesus and the Pharisees. Read with me beginning in verse 1. It says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he told them this parable." And what follows are the three parables that he told about a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son. Now, the Pharisees had their eyes on Jesus. They observed him interacting with unsavory people, tax collectors and sinners. I mean, the Pharisees didn't do this. I mean, it was unheard of. It was unacceptable for these kind of highbrow religious people who thought they were morally superior than everybody else to rub shoulders with such people. And so they grumbled, Luke says. They grumbled. A flashback to that time in the Old Testament when the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And you have some idea of how the Pharisees were acting here. The Greek word translated grumbled points to an undercurrent of complaint against Jesus because he befriended sinners. And the Pharisees murmured, they complained, they grumbled among themselves. They got over here in the corner, like, "Can you believe what this guy is doing?" And their murmuring and their grumbling spilled out into the streets and impacted some people in the crowds. Now, Jesus did not merely talk with people of disrepute. The text says the complaint was that he receives them, meaning he accepted them as friends. Now, you can have conversations with a lot of people who are maybe unsavory, but you don't accept them into your inner circle of friends. But the word here suggests he did. He receives them as friends. Furthermore, he ate with them. Now, that may not seem like much, but here's the beginning of us unpacking some of the Middle Eastern customs that make these stories have even deeper meaning. Culturally, sharing a meal with another person in the Middle East is a sacramental act signifying acceptance on a very deep level, according to Kenneth Bailey, an expert in Middle Eastern New Testament studies. And so what the Pharisees were observing of Jesus, well, it appalled them. It just upset their smug religiosity. You don't accept these people as friends. You don't sit down and have a meal with such people, those tax collectors and sinners. I believe the Bible has this cultural intimacy in mind when at the end of the age, it talks about Jesus inviting us, believers, to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Insert the Middle Eastern cultural idea here of acceptance. Through his death upon the cross, Jesus binds himself for eternity to repulsive but repentant sinners just like us. And if the Pharisees are sitting there at the wedding supper of the Lamb, which let's not think that they do, but if they were, they would be appalled that Jesus would have a meal such as that. Now, the idea that Jesus was a friend of sinners or a friend of lost people appears earlier in Luke's gospel. So let's hold our place here in Luke chapter 15, and let's go back to Luke chapter 7 for a moment, because this is a complaint and a confrontation that was building over time. In Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 31, Jesus says this: "To what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children.'" What's Jesus talking about here? Well, compared to John the Baptist, Messiah's forerunner, John was more serious and somber. He sang a sad song calling people to repentance, but they did not weep. Jesus, on the other hand, was more celebratory. He played the flute, as it were, and invited people to dance, but they did not dance. People said John the Baptist had a demon and Jesus was a party guy, you know, too friendly with the tax collectors and sinners. The point is, what's it going to take to reach you snobby religious people? Jesus is saying to the Pharisees who are hearing him all the way back in chapter 7. So Jesus was dealing with the Pharisees' criticism throughout his ministry until one day he addressed their warped understanding of God through storytelling. And in Luke chapter 15, it begins with this ongoing criticism that leads to the telling of not one, not two, but three parables, starting with the one about a lost sheep. Jesus begins in a familiar place that everybody hearing him can identify with. This first parable draws upon the familiar pastoral images from the life of a shepherd and his sheep. Let's read on in verse 4. He says, "What man of you having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.'" He says in verse 7, "Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Now again, this is familiar imagery. He begins in a place where they're all comfortable. The sheep and the shepherd imagery in the Bible is well documented. The words sheep and shepherd and lamb and flock appear more than 800 times in the Old and New Testaments. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 11, the Pharisees should have known this. This verse anticipates Messiah's arrival as a good shepherd. Where it says he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Why didn't they recognize Jesus as the good shepherd? A question for another time, perhaps. But in the story that Jesus told, the shepherd has 100 sheep in his flock, which represented considerable wealth, and one of his sheep wanders away. What's this shepherd going to do? Well, nobody in first century Palestine was surprised to hear Jesus say the shepherd left the 99 and went looking for the one that was lost. After all, that's what a good and caring shepherd does. After securing the 99 sheep, he goes after the one lost animal. And by doing so, his actions instill a profound sense of security in the flock. The flock knows instinctively that if the shepherd cares that much for one of us, then he must care for all of us. And when the shepherd finds his lost sheep and returns, Jesus says he throws a big party and invites his friends to rejoice with him. And then Jesus says something that each parable sort of repeats and illustrates in a slightly different way. He says in verse 7, "Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who needs no repentance." Now, that might have been enough to get the Pharisees' attention, but apparently Jesus didn't think that was enough. So seamlessly, he moves on to the next story without even inviting a response. And he says, beginning in verse 8, "Or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' And just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." I almost saw my wife Catherine in this story. Getting the lights out and looking into every crevice of where we could find the lost wallet, sweeping the house, which is always a good thing to do, right? Hey, maybe I could misplace her wallet more often. I just thought about that. It's not even in the notes. It must be a Holy Spirit moment to say that. Now this woman takes center stage with her 10 coins, and she loses one of them. But this time, Jesus places an emphasis on how diligently this desperate woman searches for her lost coin. She lights a lamp so that she can see into every corner of her house, and she sweeps the house thoroughly until she finds it, he says. She's diligent. She's not going to give up her search for her one lost coin. And like the shepherd who found his lost sheep, the woman throws a party and invites her neighbors and her friends to rejoice with her. And again, this is a picture of heaven, Jesus says, rejoicing over one lost sinner who finds his way or her way home and repents. Now, if I were sitting there listening to these two stories, I might start thinking that the party throwing idea is a little bit over the top. I mean, most people do not throw a neighborhood celebration when they find their lost dog. Although if I lost my dog Indy and found it, we would party. We would party. That was a joke too, all right? We didn't call the neighbors yesterday and say, oh, come on, let's party at the Joneses. We found my wife's lost wallet. We're tempted to do that, but we normally don't do that. So why is what's it with the party throwing here? And it's even going to get more extravagant in the third story. I think what Jesus is saying is this: heaven is euphoric when one lost sinner repents. It's party time in heaven. Now, the first two stories prepare us well for the main story, which begins in verse 11. Verses 1 through 10 is kind of preamble, but the stories build on each other, and there's a kind of a plot thickening in the third story. And there are delights to discover, treasures to discover, because there's an array of centuries-old Middle Eastern customs layered into the third parable. This is why it's going to take us 6 weeks to go through this, because we're going to discover these Middle Eastern customs and hear the story as though for the first time. We often read the Bible through our Western lens, and we miss so much of the customs and the manners of the day, and especially as it relates to this parable. The setup to the story is all we'll read today, beginning in verse 11 and going through verse 13. Again, Jesus seamlessly moves from the second story to the third one, where he said there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me." And he divided his property between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into the far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. Now, for centuries, the church has referred to this story as the parable of the prodigal son, with a primary focus on the reckless member of the family who demanded his father's inheritance and then squandered it. However, there are two sons in the story, each representing a different way we can be, well, far from God and lost. Some have even looked at the father in the third story and said, no, this is about a prodigal God. The word prodigal means recklessly extravagant. And was not the father who received back the son and showered him with an extravagant party, giving him the previous status that he had in the family? Isn't it really about a prodigal or reckless father? And also, this story could easily be called the parable of the lost sons, because the older brother who stayed home, who dutifully obeyed his father, he too was lost. And if you listen carefully to the first two stories, Jesus has hinted at that. He took a shot at the Pharisees earlier when he referred to those, quote, who need no repentance. Everybody needs repentance, but the Pharisees, who thought of themselves as morally superior because they had a good Sunday school attendance record, and they were in church every Sunday, and they were baptized, and they tithed, and they did all the things expected of religious people, but they had never met the Savior. They too were lost. And so the stories build on each other until the final twist at the end of the third story exposes the Pharisees as the lost brother. I'm getting ahead of myself, all right? We got a lot of cultural nuances and Middle Eastern yummies to sort of unpack before we get to the end of the story. Are you with me so far? There are three thoughts that I want to share with you to take home today. Some of it is by review, but I want to nail down these thoughts at the beginning of this series. Number one, every human being is either lost or found. That describes every one of us here. The question is, are you aware of your spiritual lostness? You may take an offense at the idea, Pastor, you're calling me lost. I just stumbled in here today, or I go to church every... You're suggesting that I might still be spiritually lost and far away from God? Well, there's a subtle illusion that I believe exists in the three stories that may suggest there are various levels of awareness, of lost consciousness or unconsciousness. For example, a lost sheep, we might say, is vaguely aware he's lost. That sheep might not know that he's in danger or that his shepherd is looking for him, but a lost sheep maybe instinctively has some sense that he's not in the right place. Maybe you've come here today and you know, if we were to have an honest conversation with you, you say, yeah, Pastor, my life is not what it ought to be. I've been kind of wandering out there, and I know I'm not in the right place in my life, and I want to find my way home to God. A lost coin, on the other hand, we might say is unconsciously lost. Why? Because there's no life in the coin. And, lifeless things don't have a consciousness or an awareness. By the way, the Bible says, apart from Christ, we are all dead in our trespasses and sins. That might suggest that as spiritually dead people, we have no consciousness of our lostness, which is why we don't find God. He finds us. He's the one who sends his son on a search and rescue mission to find those of us who have no consciousness of our spiritual condition apart from Christ. Thankfully, the owner of the coin desperately searches for her lost possession, and so does God. However, the lost son, we might say, is consciously lost. He willfully demands his inheritance from his father and runs away to a far country. He became acutely aware of his lostness when the party ended abruptly. And he takes a job feeding the pigs, and he's hungry. And the only food that's available is the pig slop, but he can't even get any of that. Then he becomes so conscious of what he has done and how far he has drifted from his home and from the loving care of his father that he begins his journey. That's the point at which I personally identify with this story. I was once that prodigal son. See, I met Jesus Christ as my Savior when I was in middle school, and I wandered away from him when I was in college. I don't blame my parents for this, but my parents divorced when I was in college, and that kind of rocked my world a bit, or divorced when I was in high school, rather, rocked my world a bit, and I think when I went away to college, I didn't know how to reconcile the goodness of God with something bad that happened in the Jones family, and so I just wandered away from God. Landed on the campus of Purdue University, joined a fraternity, yep, and became the social chairman of that fraternity. Which means that along with my co-chairman, we planned the largest campus party. It was a back-to-school bash we put on every year called the Acre Shaker. You know why we called it the Acre Shaker? Because we lived in a neighborhood of fraternities and sororities called the Acres. We put on the Acre Shaker. You remember the movie, the Hollywood movie Animal House? Okay. I planned the Acre Shaker. I often say to people, don't say this outside the walls here, but turn off the cameras right now. I'm a rare pastor that probably knows how to tap a keg. Okay, just saying. I had wandered away from God. You would have looked at Ron Jones at the time and not thought I was a Christian or a child of God. I graduated college. I took my first job in the corporate world, and from the outside, I looked very successful. First job took me to New York City. Ooh, this Indiana boy. You know, I went from the cornfields to Manhattan. But the party life had ended, and it had become empty, and I began to feel lost, that something was missing on the inside. Through a corporate transfer, I ended up in another city. And interestingly enough, some people from our hometown who were part of our home church just so happened to move there at the same time, and they intersected me. And Paul, Mr. Turner, I used to say he had the spiritual gift of getting in your face. And he did. He got in the face of this prodigal. He invited me over for dinner. He just looked at me and says, what's going on in your life? And that was the beginning. I ended up going to church, and I stumbled into this church. I sat in the balcony in the upper left corner, trying to be as anonymous as I can, sneaking in, sneaking out. Okay, we see some of you, all right? We're watching. But I heard again the old story about how Jesus died on the cross for my sins. And that was the beginning of my journey home. Almost 7 years later, I went to seminary. And there's more to the story there. But the party life had ended for me in despair and misery and loneliness. Every human being is lost until they find their way home to God, until Jesus finds them. Number two, the kingdom of God is a party. I borrowed that phrase from Tony Campolo. He was a sociologist and university professor who wrote a best-selling book many, many years ago by that title. He hit the nail on the head. The kingdom of God is a party. Now, God's party is nothing like the Acre Shaker. I guarantee you that. It's a divine party. God is the best party thrower in the universe. It makes the angels sing. And it's a party you want to attend. All three parables Jesus told end with this party, a joyful occasion because something that was lost is found. I'll read it again, verse 7. Jesus says, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Boy, what a shot across the bow to those smug Pharisees who looked down their noses at Jesus, who was on a search and rescue mission to reach lost people. You know, you can tell a lot about a person by what brings them joy. C.S. Lewis says, joy is the serious business of heaven. I love that. Heaven erupts in joy when one lost sinner repents. I almost picture right now heaven, you know, getting the party streamers ready and planning for the party in anticipation of somebody who's finding his or her way home to God today. And a prodigal child who's coming home. Number three, and we'll finish with this. It takes the Holy Trinity to find your way home. I see the Trinitarian work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in these three stories. Travel with me a little bit on this to the third story to begin with. The Father obviously plays a big role in the third story about the lost son. Some call him a prodigal God, a recklessly extravagant God who welcomes back his repentant son. Jesus, of course, in the first story, you see the good shepherd who finds his lost sheep. And then there's something almost mysterious going on in the third story about the lost coin. Let's just say it points to the mysterious work of the Holy Spirit who helps us find our way home from behind the scenes where he does his best work. It takes all three. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, to make this search and rescue mission a successful one. I mentioned at the top of this message that 75% of lost items are eventually returned to their owners, and that's good news if you lost your cell phone or your wallet or your keys. However, the percentage of lost people who hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, repent of their sins, and find their way home to God, sadly, I might say, is a lesser percentage. But here's the good news. You can find your way home to God today. Going from lost to found requires just one step of faith in the direction of Jesus.
You've been listening to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. For a complete list of resources available from Ron's ministry, visit somethinggoodradio.org.